We operate on Thursday night, basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. And we always have a good time with that. You know how the procedure goes. Pretty much look like you're all home folks here tonight. So who wants to get us rolling with the first question? Yes, oh, good deal. What do you got, dear? Listen up now so I can hear. Explain the what? The what now?
Esther 9:26.
The what?
Esther 9:26.
Exodus 9:26.
Esther. The Feast of Purim.
Well, hey, look. She's such a soft-spoken little girl. Esther 9:26.
Yeah, the Feast of Purim.
Okay, Esther 9:26. Ezekiel 9:26. Now, her question is in verse 26, and it says, wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, therefore all of the words of this letter of that which had been concerning this matter which had come unto them. And your question is, what the days of Pur are? I'm sorry. Her.
Like, could you explain the Feast of Purim?
The Feast of Purim?
Purim, yeah.
Purim, yeah, I will.
Okay.
Okay. Can I do it tomorrow? She wants me to explain the feast that's going on here. First of all, this is back up to verse 24. Because Haman, the son of whoever that guy is, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them. He had cast Pur, that is the lot. So Pur means lot. Okay, that's the first thing you want to get. First, it means lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised, which is the lot, which is Pur. Okay, stay with me. Should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore? Because of what he just said. Always watch the word for wherefore. They called the days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, all the words of this letter and all that which had seen concerning this matter, which had come unto them. So the feast here has to do with them celebrating the fact that and the days of Pur have to do with the fact that Haman had put devised a plan to destroy them, and it was by the lots, okay? But it got turned around and got back on him, and he got hung, and God delivered the Jews from Haman, who's a type of the Antichrist in the Bible. And so therefore, they're calling these days the day of Pur, day of Lot, which is a celebration or a feast commemorating that God delivered them from Haman. That's what you got. Very good question. Excellent. I think nobody's ever asked me that question in all my life. That's a good question. Very good, sweetheart. Very good. Excellent question. Next question. Yes, sir, Robbie. That's right.
I would like to hear what your answers would be for the seven things that God loves.
The seven things that God loves? Well, let's go back and we'll talk about that. Now, the seven things that God hates, they're all in one verse. And they're in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. So they're right there for you. But when it comes to the things that God loves, you got to get a little more into it, and you got to look at it from, I mean, there's not one place you can go, but these are the characteristics of God that develop themselves through the study of God. And there's places where you'll find that the word love connected with them, but not in every one. But these are would be the seven character qualities of God, or the seven traits of God. And there's certainly throughout the Bible the seven things that God loves. Now, if somebody else would say, well, I found eight or nine, I get that. Those other ones you're finding are already covered in these. Just keep that in mind. But the first one is obviously God loves truth. He is truth. And the most premier aspect of anything that we have that we should love over everything else is truth. And God is truth. God loves truth. And he is the personification of truth. The second one would be righteousness. He is also righteous. And he's my righteousness. And these are the things that, this is what I love. I love the fact that God gave me his righteousness. And the fact that God is righteous, is what God, is what Christ is righteous, is what God loved about him. Bible calls, God calls his son the apple of his eye. And he loves his son, which is one of the seven down here. We'll talk about it in a moment. The next thing that God loves throughout the Bible, obviously, God loves souls, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves the souls of men. He came down and died for man. The fourth thing would be his children. That'd be us, his Christians, as Christians. He loves us. That's all through the Bible. So we know that one is very easy to find. The next one is his son. And the Bible talks about the fact that this is my beloved son. My beloved son. He loves his son. Hear ye him. The next one would be, the sixth one would be the nation of Israel, the Jews. At many places in the Old Testament where Israel is likened to God's wife, he talks about loving her. So, and then, of course, the last one would be the city of Jerusalem. Two main cities in the Bible that basically everything in the history of the world revolves around. One of them is Jerusalem, and the other one's Rome. Those two are the two key cities throughout not only all the Bible, but throughout all history. All history revolves around those two cities. And an understanding and a study of those two cities will really make an impact on what you get out of the Bible. But he loves Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the beloved city. And that's over here in Revelation, when New Jerusalem comes down, which is not Jerusalem, but it's New Jerusalem. But he says there that I saw John saw the holy city. Oh, that's New Jerusalem. Okay, as a bride adorned for her husband. But there's places back in the Old Testament where you can see very clearly that he loves Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his city. It's such a permanent part in with God that in Jerusalem is the hill Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. And up in heaven, you have spiritual Mount Zion. So the Jerusalem down here on this earth is a pattern after what he's got up in heaven. And so those are the seven things that he does that he loves. And just about everything else that you would come up with that's not in those seven you could add to it would be already in one of the seven here. Those are the seven basic character qualities of what God loves. And yet they make the same things that we ought to love. You ought to love truth. You ought to love truth above everything else in life. You ought to love righteousness. You ought to love the souls of men. You ought to love other Christians. It's hard sometimes, but you ought to love them. And obviously, you ought to love the Lord. You ought to love the Jews, according to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. And you ought to love Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a key factor in everything that's going on all down through history and certainly today and will be also in the future. So there you go. Next question. That's good. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Betty.
Mark 9, verses 28 to 29.
Mark chapter 9. All right, it says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am?
No, Mark 9.
Oh, 9? Oh, I'm an 8. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. It's been one of them days. And when he was coming to the house, is that where we're at? 28? Okay. And when he's coming into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Okay?
Would you explain that, what happened with that little boy and why the disciples could not get the demons out of him?
Yeah, where's that start at up here? 14. 14? Okay. Verse 14 at 9. And when he had come to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what questions ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whatsoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generations, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you to bring him unto me? And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this it came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help by my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was one dead, as much as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now her question is, why could not they cast him out? And the answer is, when you put all of this together, when you study the apostles, the 12 that were with him, you're going to find that they are just like us. They have the struggles that we all have. And you find when you go through their walk with him for the 3 years that they walk with him, it's hard to believe it, but they actually get out of fellowship with God. You'll go through here in the New Testament and you'll find them where they're arguing about with each other who's the greatest. And they basically, from time to time, lose their focus and really become ineffective. And you'll find that almost every time that happens and every time they get into a situation like that, the Lord puts some great thing in their life to bring them back to reality. The time that he puts them into a ship, and I think that's also in Mark. Let's see where that's at. I'm sorry?
Mark 4? End of 4.
I'm sorry?
The end of 4.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, it's in 5. I'm sorry, 6. Let me see what you got there at the end of 4.
Peace be still, that
one. No, it's the one I want in 6 here, I do believe. Yeah. Now, chapter 6 of Mark is where, toward the end here, down around verse 32, this is where he puts them into a ship, and they're out there all by themselves. And it's a thing where they've gotten to the place in their life where they've really lost faith in a lot of things. Look here and look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, you hear me talk about you and I ought to look at things like God sees them. You hear me say that all the time. And I tell you all the time that we need to develop through the principles of the Word of God the ability to see every circumstance and situation the way the Lord does. And that's true. Now, here's a case where the disciples should do that too, but they don't. Now, watch. And this is why they get into the problems they get into. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion, okay, toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, he sees them one way, and he responds to that. Verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go to the country round about into the village and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And he answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in the green grass. And they sat down by ranks of hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave to them his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided among them all, and they did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments, and they did eat of the loaves of about 5,000. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before Bethesda while he sent away the people. And when he had departed them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now notice, he looks at them one way, and he sees them with compassion. The disciples, when they get to the point where they want to send them away, they don't have the same compassion toward the people that the Lord does. And yet, they have forgot the miracles of God. And he sends them into this ship. Now, I want to show you why he sends them into this ship and puts them into the storm. Look at verse 51. And when he was come up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were all sore amazed at themselves beyond measure and wonder. Now here it is. Here's their problem. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See that? That was their problem. And that is a continuous problem with them all the way through this 3-year ministry. And when they get into that mindset, and it's an easy thing for them to fall into, I guarantee you, because look at the deal, man. I mean, they're with the Lord. They've got to be the celebrities of the day to many people. People go to them to get access to the Lord. It's like being right around a president and people of all around the world come to you to go see him. I mean, after a while, you got the keys to the most powerful man in the world. If you're not careful, that's going to affect you. And it affected them not only among themselves, because you find them places arguing about the fact that who's the greatest among them. They come to the place where they don't consider what's going on around them. I tell you, this is the real danger. And this is such a beautiful, this is why they couldn't cast out the demon out of this kid. They'd become professional disciples. They lost the power of prayer and the power of fasting. They're no longer following the Lord. They're unto themselves now, big time guys who, you know, are thinking of themselves much better than they are. And this is the danger. This is the absolute danger of getting or being in a place. I'm not kidding you. It is the absolute danger of being in a place where all the Bible is taught all the time and you can have all that you want. It's hard to believe that you could get in the ministry around the Bible all the time, get it all the time, and still get your heart hardened toward it. But it happens. It happens. It happens. And it's a thing where, now the old time guys, they understood it and they weren't serious when they said this, but I've heard them laughing about it and joking about it years ago. And one guy said, yeah, I know it happens. It happens in my church and it happens in mine too. And I said, yeah, I said, I tell my people that, you know, one day a week, just go out and get out of fellowship, get down blind, staggering drunk, and then make it right with God, keeps you, help your perspective. Now, he wasn't serious in saying that. I don't think he was, anyhow. But I understand what he's saying. And the disciples had the same problem. They were in the center of everything God was doing. And you can't be in the center that close to the Lord and not have his popularity, notoriety, and all the things that go along with that, with the common people, rub off on you. They look at you as access to him, and when they can't get to him, they're going to want to come to get to you. You find another time, one time, when the little kids came to him. Remember that story? And the little kids came to him, and the disciples were putting them away. They didn't have time for little kids. They were all about adults. The little kids didn't do anything for them. They wanted people around them that would see them in the glory of being with the Lord. And Jesus, again, put them in their place and said, look, you don't come to me as a little child. You have no part of me. But this is the mindset that they fall into. And this is the danger for everybody. You know, it's that thing of balance, man. I'm telling you, everything in life has to have a balance. And when you get the balance, then you got to balance the balance. And when you get that balance, you got to balance the balance that you just balanced. It's always keeping things balanced in your life. And the disciples had a tough time doing it. I'm not knocking them. That was a tough thing, job to have, man. I mean, they're thrust right in the middle of it. They went from being nobody to somebody in less than 24 hours. And for 3 years, they're in the limelight and basking in the glory. I mean, if they would have had Greyhound buses back then, they would have had a whole string of them with each one's name on it and a caravan around Jerusalem. That's just the nature of what they're into. So they get into these situations where they lose and their heart gets hardened. I mean, you're walking with the Lord every day. You're seeing him do the miracles around you, healing the sick, raising the dead. You're doing it too, and you see him feed the 5,000, but that miracle, because you've been around so many of them, and you see it, it loses it loses what it really is, and your heart winds up getting harder because you start focusing on yourself in this than you do what God's doing. And they simply lost their perspective. They quit looking at things like God did. God saw a crowd, needed to be fed, had compassion, gave them the word of God, then he's going to feed them. The disciples look at it. They must have seen him do 1,000 miracles. They don't even consider the loaves and the fishes that he could do whatever he wanted to do with them. They think he wants them to go out and buy bread someplace and to feed them. He asked how many loaves and the fishes, and he said, this will be sufficient. They didn't even expect him to do that. They should have expected him to do that. I expect God to do great things in your life tomorrow. I expect him to do great things in my life tomorrow. Why? Because I'm not taking for granted the things he did for me today, nor should you. But they did. The more Bible you get and the closer you get to God, the more you got to guard your heart. It's never easy. You got people who don't care about anything about the Bible and their heart gets hardened. And then you got people who love God with all of their heart and love the Bible and stay their whole life in the Bible and their hearts get hardened. You know why? Because of the fact that you just lose your perspective. And you get so much knowledge, you get this and you start working with people and doing this and doing that and laying everything out. And the next thing you know, you get caught up in all of that and you really think you're something more special than we really are. And so you know what God has to do? He does the same thing with you and me he does with the disciples. He puts you in a ship all by yourself in the middle of a storm and lets you hang out there for a while. And then when he comes to you, he tells you exactly why he did what he did. Because you didn't regard the loaves and the fishes and your heart got hardened. So this little guy comes up here and he can't do it. They can't do it. They're professionals now. They've lost the biblical principles of operation. They're trying to go on their reputations now. And God's not going to allow that. So here they find a kid. They simply can't cast the demon out. And this demon can't be cast out because they're not praying. They're not fasting. They've lost the perspective yet again. And it happens all the way through here. And I'm not criticizing. I'm telling you, it was a tough job to have and keep your perspective and keep your balance. But this is why, in this particular case with this child, they can't do it. And this is why in other places in the Bible, they can't do it either. Now, I'll tell you, look at, here's Mark chapter 10. Remember how I gave you that each gospel represents Christ in a different way? I told you that Matthew represents him as the King of the Jews. Luke represents him as the Son of Man. John represents him as the Son of God. But what did I tell you that Mark represents him as? A what?
Servant.
A servant. So you know what? You got all these stories in here about the apostles. Because they're not in the other books like they're in this one. And you got all these stories about the apostles who were supposed to be servants losing their servitude by keeping their eyes off the greatest servant that ever walked this planet and losing their perspective. Now look at chapter 10, verse 13. Here's what I talked about a minute ago. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. You see, they're big time now. Why, we can't deal with kids. We're an adult ministry here. Kids don't give anything. They don't bring anything. They're not going to vote for anybody. We don't need the kids. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer little children to come unto me, for forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. You see, you don't ever notice how he's always taking these scenarios, every one of them, almost every one of them, he takes these scenarios and he makes a reference to the spiritual principle. Here he says they're the kingdom of God. He makes the physical thing with the children, the spiritual principle behind it is you got to come to God in the kingdom of God like a child. He always makes the spiritual application. They can't, the apostles, the disciples can't do that. They've lost that perspective being able to see the thing from God's standpoint. And it, verse 16, verse 15, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. And, you know, you find that all of these things are found in Mark, because you're finding in Mark what a true servant's attitude should be toward the people he serves. And then you also see how the apostles and the disciples, they struggle with that. They struggle with that. And you find that they can't cast this demon out of this kid because they, again, have lost the ability. They're not praying like they should. They're not fasting like they should. They're not doing the things that in their day they were supposed to do to stay up to keep the power of God in their life. And they become professional in their approach to the ministry. And that's what happens. There is the danger in getting too much Bible and losing your perspective. Too much doctrine, too much information about the Bible. And I tell you, and I don't mean to say this wrong. If you take it wrong, then I don't know what to tell you. I have a lot of problems in life. I do. And the board is not big enough here for me to list them all. I have a lot of problems in life. But I'll tell you one problem I don't have, I've never had, and probably never will have. And that is the problem of losing my perspective to the degree like they did. And you know what keeps you in your perspective? You know what keeps you in your perspective and keeps you from losing your perspective and keeps you from getting to the place that you think you're better than you really are? Do you know what holds your feet to the ground when people hate you, talk about you, cuss you out, call you everything in the world, and are out to get you? Nothing on this earth will keep you humbler to God than that. And that's what you all need, see? That's what everybody needs to keep their perspective. You need people out there who hate your guts because you take a stand for the things that are right. You need people out there that talk about you, assassinate your character, call you everything under the sun. And what it does, it keeps you from ever getting so high and mighty in your own self that you think you're something special, because somebody's always got the crosshairs and trying to pull the trigger, see? It's when you don't have those things, that's what it happens. And the greatest thing that could happen to you in your ministry, in your life as a child of God, is to have about 40 or 50 people just hate your guts. It, nothing will keep you humbler and keep you between the white lines more better than that. And that is the greatest thing that can happen. And you know what? That's what they did with the Lord all the time. But you see how it went? He was at the top. He was the target for the scribes and the Pharisees. They worked, listen to me now, they worked under his ministry, under him. So they never felt the pellets and the darts and the boulders he shouldered at all, and protected them from it. And because they never had to deal with that at this time, a little bit later on they did, but because they didn't have to bear all that, that he bear it for them, they had no idea what real persecution was. So they're getting the truth without any persecution from anybody. There isn't anybody in these places that are after them. They're always after the Lord. They're with him, but all of the stuff that's coming down from the scribes and the Pharisees is coming to the Lord. And he's the great umbrella of protection for them. So they don't have to bear all of that. And because of that, it's easy for them to lose their perspective. And that's exactly why that goes right down the line. That's why my style of ministry has always been delegation to people to put you in the ministry on an equal level with me. And when somebody goes after you, when somebody clobbers you, when somebody assassinates your character, and somebody talks bad about you after you've done something good and trying to do the best you can, and you start to feel sorry for yourself, I just thank God for it for you. Because it's the greatest thing that you could ever have. And a little bit getting off of me, getting onto you is a good thing. And that's what they needed. Now, they got it a little bit later on. They got a little bit later on when things got pretty tight. But right now, in the glory days, so to speak, he's shouldering it all for them. And they're not after bearing any reproach. And you'll find that most pastors shield their parishioners from that, because their parishioners, their people in the church, are never on the same level of ministry as they are. They always think they're better than the people, so they have a little clique over here that does everything, and the people out here are oblivious. We don't run that way here. If you're in the ministry, in the people ministry, or you're in my ministry and you do things, I count you as an equal right down the line. And if I count you as an equal right down the line in ministry, then I count you an equal right down the line to get clobbered. You're no better than I am. Why should I take it all? Let them blast you for a while. Let me breathe easy for a day. But that's what the ministry is. The ministry is people are going to hate you. They hated him. And when you stand for the truth and preach the truth, you're going to get clobbered. And it's a thing where, you know what? It does you good to get clobbered. And I know you don't like it, and some of you, you know, you kind of frazzle a little bit, but I don't know what to tell you. That's the way it is. My advice to you is make friends with it and enjoy it. Because it's the best thing that'll ever happen to you. You'll never get to the place where you think yourself bigger than you really are when somebody's plastering you over Facebook. It'll be the thing that will keep you right where you need to be. And you know what? I'll take it one step further. Parents make the same mistake in shielding their children from everything. Parents sometimes don't want their kids to have bad experiences. You know, they'll want their kids to this or to that. And I understand there's a limit to it. But you got to realize at some point in life, your child's going to step out in the world. And they're going to have to face the brutality of life out there. And if you shielded them all your life, and you've never allowed them to have a bad experience, or you're always running to the rescue every time they have a bad experience and bailing them out, when they get out, they're going to have to get out on their own someday. And they're going to fold up like a broken accordion because of the fact that they've been shielded all their life. You got to use judgment in it, but you got to realize that that bad things happen. When my kids were in high school and in grade school, and some of your kids are there right now, you think that they didn't come home crying because kids were mean to them or kids snubbed them or didn't want to be their friend today or didn't want to be this, didn't want to be that? Now, I wasn't cold and callous to that. I understand where they're going through. But at the same time, I was not going to take that experience from them. What most parents look as a bad experience, I look at as a good teaching tool to help them understand that you think it's tough in eighth or ninth grade? Wait till you get out there in the real world. And I hope that you don't have to be sheltered till you step out on your first job interview and go to your first workplace, and then you find out that you're in a place where everybody's tearing everybody apart and down, and it's I hope you don't have to wait till that point in your life to try to deal with it, because you won't be able to. And when somebody did them the wrong and did them the wrong way, you know what? I loved them, put my arms around them, but inside I was glad that it happened. It was a good thing. It was something that I knew that down the line would make them. It was something that I never caught them to the sense that, I always dealt with the reality of it. You know what? What are you going to do when you go in the Army was my favorite phrase to them. You're going to have to face these things in life. They're out there. I'll help you through them. I'll explain them to you. I'll show you. But at the end of the day, you have to realize that not everybody who wants to be your friend on Monday is going to be your friend on Tuesday. It would be really, really nice if all that ended when you got out of grade school. But it doesn't. It just takes different levels when you go to high school, college, and certainly when you get out of school and go into the real world. It now takes on a whole real dimension that is on a level unto itself. So these are the things that you find in here by studying these things. These disciples were with him 24/7. They saw everything that he did. It's hard for me to imagine how they could see the miracles and all he was doing and get a hardened heart. But then I look at myself. I can be in the middle of everything that God's doing, and I can lose my perspective just like you can lose yours if you don't keep the balance. And that's what you got here. And that's a great question that leads to a great study. Because that wasn't the only place that happened. I've shown you several now, but they couldn't cast this demon out because they lost the power. They weren't praying the way they should. They weren't fasting the way they should. They weren't doing anything the way they're doing except walking around, strutting around, and going into situations where they could really shine as the one who could cast out this demon. And he just took him down a couple notches. I've seen the same thing in a different standpoint. I've seen things. I had a guy one time that he was a good guy. And he would dog me about preaching sometime. And I told the kid, I said, you know what, I love you to death, and you have a lot of good qualities, but you are not a preacher. Oh, yes, I am. Yes, I am. I am. And all this thing, it was so built up in him. It had nothing to do with, he saw other guys getting up there and preach. He saw people coming forward. He saw people coming up around them and saying that was a great message. And that's what he wanted. And so, you know, after about a year of that just driving me crazy, we were at a Bible conference one year up at Old McDonald's Farm in St. Joe. Some of you remember those days. And I said, okay, you're going to preach right after the main speaker, because I had two speakers that night. Oh, he was just thrilled. He got up there, and he made the biggest fool out of himself that you ever saw in your life. He flopped so bad that it wasn't even a flop. It was a flip-flop, flop, flipper. It was just absolutely horrendous. His message didn't make any sense. His points didn't correlate. He didn't deliver it very well. He didn't do anything. It was an absolute disaster, and he knew it. Afterwards, I walked up to him, you know, and I said, well, I said, how'd that go for you? And he said, man, he said, that was terrible. And I said, my words exactly. It was terrible with a capital T. But you see, it was all to him. He wanted the adulation. He wanted all of the thing that went along with it. And God wasn't in that message any more than the man in the moon. He was nowhere around. That kid was in the flesh trying to pump that thing out and make it work and make it connect, and it wasn't connecting nowhere. And I understand that, you see, because I have been in situations in my life when it didn't connect. And the worst feeling you can ever have when you're preaching is preaching a message where nothing is going together, ain't nothing connected, and I don't know where God's at. He may be down at the Cracker Barrel having breakfast, but he ain't here with his message. And you got to try to make the thing fly. It is absolutely the most hardest, terrible thing you have ever been with and done in your life. But it's a good lesson. It's a good lesson. So that's the answer. Who asked that question? I lost you in the crowd here. Oh, that's the answer. They had lost who they were, just like we do. And now the power of God was gone, and they could not do what they once were able to do. Because they're told in Matthew chapter 10 that they can cast out demons. And there wasn't any quantification on the demons. It was, you can cast out devils, is what it said. You cast out devils. It didn't say you cast out some and not others. It said you can cast out devils. But they lost the power because of the fact they got professional. Great question, though. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Acts chapter 5. I'm struggling tonight, as you can tell. I think you're all just doing this to me. You're just talking down low so you know I can't hear. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 25. Chapter 5, I've got it. What is the verse? The whole chapter. Oh, yeah, that's easy. What about the whole chapter?
Well, parts of it I get, then there's most of it I don't get. I mean, I just can't wrap my head around it.
Well, let's make it simple. What parts do you get?
Okay, I get the vow part, you know.
You get the what?
Chapter, verse 5, I get that. Basically, the whole chapter.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, no problem. I'll give you a breakdown of the chapter. Hey, I get it. Couple of things going on in Ecclesiastes, and you want to keep these in your mind when you get into Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is different than any other book in the Bible. I don't know if you not know it or not, but Ecclesiastes is the only book in the Bible that you don't find the word understanding, other than the one time at the end, but it's not talking about God's understanding. And the reason why there's no understanding in the book of Ecclesiastes is because Ecclesiastes, and this is vital that you know this, this puts it into a context for you. This will help you when you read what you're reading in anywhere in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is Solomon writing about the things under the sun, and you find that phrase several times in the book. In other words, there's nothing really spiritual in Ecclesiastes, yet there is. But when Solomon's writing, he's writing about how man views the world under the sun without God. That's what he's writing about. He's writing about that everything that takes place on planet Earth under the sun on Earth that man does, that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with God. That's what he's doing in Ecclesiastes. It's the one book in the Bible that sets apart from all the other books. In fact, we've given you this before, John Busquette? Are they in the back tonight? Oh, John Busquette, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think there's either 33 or 34 of the philosophies that man has come up with down through the centuries that we call them existentialism, pragmatism, all of the government forms are in there. Socialism is in there. Communism is in there. You have socialism. You have capitalism, which is what our form of government is. All of those philosophies are taken apart in the book of Ecclesiastes. And at the end of the book, after he goes through everything that in his man's mind and man's heart to get him around God, and that's what the book of Ecclesiastes shows us, Solomon ends the book by saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter being the whole book that he just wrote. And the conclusion that he gives man after writing about everything that man does under the sun is the advice to man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what he tells man at the end of the book. And so chapter 5 will fit right into that. And we'll come down through it here, and we'll do what we can do here. It says 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now, he's basically saying there that the house of God in the Old Testament, you know, would be the temple, but he's going back to what he said in Samuel with Saul, where he told him to obey was better than the sacrifice. And the sacrifice of fools is somebody who does evil by giving a sacrifice, but really doesn't have it in their heart to do what God wants them to do. So then he says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. And then he goes on and says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. And basically he's saying a dream means nothing, and a fool's words mean nothing, is what he's saying. And then he's going into verse 4, going to be back to verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. And, of course, you can see now where it's putting in there. Be not rash with thy mouth. Verse 3, dreams of fools and words of fools is being rash with your mouth. Get that context. Then he gets into vowing a vow. And he says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is he that he should not vow than that shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it is an error. The angel there would obviously be the angel of the Lord. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Now, you're going to find that vows in the Bible are something that God takes very seriously. And you're going to find that the greatest example of not paying the vow is Samson. And Samson was under a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow was a vow that a Nazarite took that until he accomplished the task that God, that he was going to do for God, that he would take certain things out of his life. One of the things that he would not be able to do is cut his hair. Another thing that he could not do is he could not touch anything from the vine tree. And then a third thing he could do is not touch any dead body. Those are the three things that he could not do. Now, they all have a spiritual significance. The long hair, Bible says in the book of Corinthians that if a man hath long hair, it's a shame unto him. So the long hair represents that the man should bear the shame of what he's doing for God because he's going to get the reproach for doing it. So he doesn't cut his hair. The vine tree has to do with the original sin of Adam and Eve. He's to have nothing to do with anything off a vine tree. That would be grapes. That would be alcohol, wine, whatever the case may be. And, of course, the dead things would be unsaved people. He's basically, in an Old Testament scenario, showing a picture that I know we're not under a Nazarite vow. I'm not saying we are. But for us to do the job that God has called us to do, we need to put these three things in our lives because they all represent the world. And Samson breaks all of them. I mean, I think the day he got them. And he never makes any of it right. And he's a perfect example of, you know, what happened to him. He dies a spiritual suicide. And he's a perfect picture of somebody who made a vow but then did not pay it. And God takes the vows very seriously. So that's what he's talking about here in this thing here. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. And the key word again in the book here is vanities. And he's telling you that everything under the sun that man does is vanity. If God is not in it. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Basically what he's saying, that there's a higher power that's over any higher power on this earth. And though a higher power may be on this earth, may subject people under that power to oppression, there's coming a day when the higher power will make that right. And I remember when Madeline O'Hare got prayer banned in schools, and she took it to the Supreme Court. And when she took it to the Supreme Court, she was the one that was a catalyst that got prayer banned in schools, and it was a fight all the way up to the Supreme Court. And I remember the day that it happened, the Supreme Court came down and banned prayer in school, and everybody who was an atheist thought it was a great victory. And in one of the newspapers, I can't remember which one it was, it showed the court date and all those things, and down underneath it said, Miss O'Hare, please know and understand that there is yet a higher court. And underneath that it said, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose heaven and earth first went away. And that's exactly what it's talking about. No matter what happens down here, when I see it, you see, when the world sees it, they see it as oppression. When I see it, because I'm a Christian, I see it as there may be oppression now, but there is a higher power over whatever higher power is on this planet. And when you understand that, then you don't get upset with things like happening in the world today. People hate Obama and they want to put in a Republican president. End of the day is, if the man's unshaved, you're just trading one stupidity for another stupidity. And the truth of the matter is, no saved Christian that's a good Christian could ever be president or ever be any politician. I never get impressed when these politicians come out and say, well, I'm a Christian. Because all politicians are crooks. I mean, as simple as that. Why would you want to be president of the United States for 4 years and make $250,000 a year? Why would a person want to give up and spend $100 million getting elected to take a job that only pays $250,000, I think it's $300,000 a year now. But why would you spend $100, $200 million to get a job that only pays $300,000 for 4 years. I think Congress make about $150,000 a year. Why would you spend of your own money $3-5 million to get a job that for 2 years or 4 years only pays $150,000? The answer to that is because you're making a lot of money someplace else somewhere. That's the answer to that. And you can't stay and you can't be a politician and be a good Christian. You may be a politician and be a Christian, but you can't be a politician and be a good Christian. Because there's some things a good Christian just can't shut your mouth about. Now, a normal Christian, yes. But if you're going to be a really good Christian, you try to be in the government for a week and not get thrown out on your ear. Because everything our government does is against the Word of God, but you'd be lined up against the wall and shot the first day. You can't do that, you see. And so, you know, I don't care what anybody does in this government. I don't care what they do. It doesn't matter to me. Democrats, Republicans, they're all alike. Because I understand that in the book of Ecclesiastes, capitalism is listed as one of the vanities. The only government I care about that I'm looking for is when the King of Kings comes back and sets up his righteous government. That's the only one I'm for. Everything else is just a waste of my time. And I don't get upset about these things. There's people, I get those goofiest emails you ever saw in your life, you know, from people that look at this, look what's happening here, look what's happening. I don't care. And the reason why I don't care is because there is a higher authority over any authority on this planet that's going to straighten it all out. And that's just where you're at with it. But not many people can get there. Verse 9, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. And that basically says, you know, that the land, we live off the land, is for everybody. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but the first plan in the Bible that God had was in a garden. And the first city in the Bible was created by a murderer. I don't know if you ever picked up on that. But in the millennium, it goes back to a garden farm concept. I'm not saying there won't be cities, but it's going to go back to what it was at its best. And I don't care how big city you build, you can't eat asphalt. What you survive off of is what somebody grows someplace. Verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. He's basically saying there that there's no satisfying the flesh. You want silver today, you're going to want gold tomorrow. You want $1 million today, you're going to want $10 million tomorrow. It's a thing where there is no satisfying the flesh. And this is why in modern churches today, the church has taken the position that the church is built around feeding your flesh, not feeding your spirit. We'll talk about this on Sunday when we get into Proverbs, the next section. But this is exactly what the problem is. You feed a man's flesh in church, you can build a church of 10,000 people. You feed his soul, and you're going to realize that people don't always want the Word of God. Because the Word of God goes against the flesh. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving beholding of them that are their eyes? And he's basically saying here that when goods increase, they are increased. That's basically a fundamental thing in capitalism. You know, when you make money, somebody else makes money. When Ford runs good, Ford makes a lot of money, sells a lot of trucks. Other people make money too. The people that work there, all the other subcontractor places that supply the little parts that they got to have, when goods increase, they're increased. That's just the fundamental thing of life. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And it's a thing where the sleep of a laboring man is sweet when he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And when a guy has a lot of money, has a lot of abundance, you know what he does all night long? He stays up all night worrying he's going to lose it. With a guy who's just a laborer, he sleeps sweet at night. He ain't got nothing to lose. I mean, that's the principle, man. I mean, it's a great principle. And that's a vanity, you see. And you see it all the time. You get a guy that's got $200 million. He don't even know where all his money's at. He's got to hire 30 people to keep track of his money. Nice problem to have. But then he's got to keep track of the 20, 30 people. And so he's running around all the time. The other guy, he's just sleeping at night. He's checking the stock markets to see if how much money he's lost. He's checking this to see what his investment is. He wants to know what interest he's getting on this. He wants to know where his money's going here. Man, I mean, the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He's always worried about it. The more you have, the more you got to take care of and the more you got to worry about. Now, you know that's true. I'm not knocking things, but I'm just telling you. When you got two cars, praise the Lord, we all do. But when you got two cars, then you got two times the mechanic bills. Just that simple. I mean, you got a house with lovely trees around it, beautiful, until the leaves all fall down and clog up your gutters. It's always, the more you got, the more you got to take care of. I mean, it's just that simple. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owner, for the owners thereof to their hurt. And of course, the principle here is it's more blessed to give than to receive. People who have a lot of riches and kept for their owners themselves, it's an evil, and it always winds up to their hurt because it just produces a lot of things in their life. And, you know, it just, I mean, you've all seen the picture and the mindset of the guy who is, you know, keeps everything to himself and has nothing for anybody and it's all his. And it's a thing where it's an evil and it has all the time. Verse 14, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begotteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. It basically is saying that if you keep it, when you die, somebody else gets it. And it's just that simple. It's just that simple. And I the greatest story I ever saw in my life that illustrates this, there was a guy one time years ago that he had a lot of money. And he was always worried that somebody was going to get all of his money. And he didn't like banks. And he was a big, and wouldn't tell his wife where any of the money was. He hoarded all the money. He knew, everybody knew he had it. He carried a fistful of $100 bills around his pocket. He was loaded. But he never put it in the bank. He always hid it where only he was the one who knew where it was hid. And it was obviously hid somewhere in his house. And talk about God playing a joke on a guy. He hid all this money, which was probably Lord knows how much. He hid it somewhere. He hoarded it up, never told anybody about it, had it all to himself, and then long about when he was 75 or 80, somewhere in there, when he thought he had it all worked out, you know what he got? He got Alzheimer's, and he couldn't remember where he put the money. And he had more holes knocked in his walls than anybody you ever saw in your life. To my knowledge, they never did find the money. I don't know what he did with it. But there's the principle. Verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return and go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also was a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that he hath labored for the wind? See that thing? He's basically saying, you get all, and this is the evil. This is what men do under the sun. This is what he's talking about. They get everything. They keep everything. They think they're going to live forever. They hoard it all. They give nothing to anybody. They do no good with it. It's all theirs. And then when they die, they can't take it with them. He says, you brought nothing in this world, and you ain't taking nothing out. If you want to have a good and rainy night when it's raining out, there ain't nothing to do, and there's nothing on television, I'm going to give you a thing to do. Google strange and weird deaths. You will get some of the greatest stuff you have ever seen in your life. They're all short little things, about 5 or 6, 9 minutes, but they're absolutely incredible. Some of them are pretty gory. the one of death and famous death of famous people before and after, it's good. It shows all the people we know and love before and then after they died, what they look like. It's a great reality check. But it has all these things on here of how people, when they died, what they had done with them. It had one guy that while he was alive, he was a motorcycle rider, and while he was alive, he had cancer. He built this glass frame trailer and put his Harley in it and then had himself in his dressed in his leather with his helmet. He's dead now. On this Harley, in this trailer, and they drove him around town past all of his old places. Dead now, sitting on a Harley, helmet on, goggles down, dead as a stump. Driving him all down through where his old places were, and then took him to the graveyard, had a backhoe with a crane on it, lifted the whole thing down and put it in the ground and buried him that way. Like he's taking something with him. There's one guy buried in his Porsche. They buried the whole car. This is what the evil that's under the sun. This is what men do. They think because they have it, they can take it with them. That's exactly, we laugh at that, but you know what? That's exactly what the Egyptians thought. When they buried their kings in the tombs, they put boats, they put food, they even buried their servants with them. Because they believed there was an afterlife, and they put gold in there, they put food in there, they put boats, or a little fishing trip on the weekend. They put all of his favorite weapons in there, all of his slaves and his servants died in there with him. Because they actually thought that the toys that he had in life was going to follow him in the afterlife. Boy, if there's ever reality in going to hell, I'll tell you what, it is thinking that way right up to the point, making your plans right up to the point where you breathe your last breath and close your eyes and then you open them up in the lake of fire. Wow, but that's what man does. All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Now there's a good picture of how a man dies. He goes through all his life in darkness. No light. No light at all. And all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow. Life's never good to him. He struggles through things in life. The difference between his struggles and my struggles or your struggles, we have the Word of God. We have the instruction of God to get us through. He has nothing. It's no wonder why unsaved people blow their brains out. I get it. Commit suicide. I understand it. It's a thing where this is exactly what happens. And wrath with his sickness. He gets a sickness and it leads to his death. He gets the wrath of God, man. He dies and goes to hell. Verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun. See that phrase, under the sun? Immediately when you see that, you know he's not talking about something spiritual. He's talking about something that an unsaved man does on this world to get around God. All the days of his life which God hath given him, for it is his portion. You see, it's his portion. He didn't give anything to God. He never recognizes that life comes from God. God is called the Father of all spirits, over there in the book of James. God gives him life, and God takes that life, but he never recognizes that God gives it to him. To him is eat, drink, and be merry. Have all the fun you can have. Get all that you can get. You see it on the bumper stickers all the time. He who dies with the most wins. And that's the mindset. Every man also to whom God giveth riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Not many people can get that point. Not many people get to the point that they see that what they have, they get from God. They don't recognize God as the author of what they have. If God is not the author of your true riches, then you're richer, then rich or poor, you'll never be satisfied. God has to be the author, excuse me, God has to be the recognized author of what you have. And many never experience this. Then verse 20, for he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. That is one of the greatest verses. That's one of the greatest verses that you found in the Bible. It says, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. In this life, there's going to be a lot of bad things that we all have to go through. You know what overrides those things so you don't dwell on them all your life and you don't carry them through and you don't dwell on them for 20, 30, 40 years? For he shall not much remember the days of his life. Life will twist you and turn you and beat you up. Life will leave you broken and busted. Life will disappoint you. It'll deceive you. It'll hurt you. You'll go through some really tough times in your life. But for he shall not remember the days of his life. Why? Because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. The joy that you have by what God has given you spiritually in your life will override every bad thing that ever happened to you. I used to hear it all the time about a woman having a baby. A woman has a baby. She goes through a labor period of time, or can be up to a day or two or hours or whatever. Some of the most painful time that she ever goes through. But once she has that baby and she holds it in her arms, she forgets every moment of pain that she had. You know why? Because the joy she's now holding wiped away all the pain that she went through. Life is going to be some pain for all of us. And the only thing that wipes that pain away is the joy that you have in your heart with what God is doing with you. Because when you understand and really believe God is using you and doing something with you, you don't give a flip what the world tried to do to you. You live above the circumstances. You don't carry it around anymore. You don't carry something around for 5 or 10 years that robs you of the joy that God has for you today. And I dare say that probably people sitting in this room were robbed of the joy that God wanted to give you today because you're carrying something around that happened 5, 10, 15 years ago that you just can't get past. You know why you can't get past it? Because you don't have the joy in your heart that makes those days like they never happened. That's a great verse. That's a great verse, boy. That's a great principle of life. And there's an example of how you take a chapter in Ecclesiastes and just break it down. And I got to tell you, Ecclesiastes is the hardest book in the Bible probably to do that with. But you can see how it all follows a logical thing. Once you put it into a context, it just pretty much takes care of itself. Once you know what you're looking for in the Bible by setting a context, it's pretty easy then for it just to come out and be there and see it. That's the marvelous thing about what God does with the Word of God. But that's a great verse. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. When God fellowships with you in your heart, you never look behind, you're always looking ahead. It's always what God is doing with you. You never lose your perspective. And you know what you do? It's not that you necessarily forget about those things, because that's really impossible. But what he's talking about here is you put those things in perspective. And when you put what the bad things in life in perspective with the good things that God has done for you, the bad things don't even matter. I've had things that happen in my life over the years, you know, that every once in a while I'll think about it. Every once in a while I'll think about it, but I sure don't dwell on it. And even when I think about it, I always compare it to what God is doing. I always look at it as a stepping stone in my life to get me to the next level. I always looked at it as something that for me to get through it, was another level in my life to be in my relationship with God. And what it does, it gives you the ability to look at everything in life that we go through on a daily basis and then match it up against what we have with God and what we're going with Him. That should be the joy of your heart. But you see, when you're putting the chapter back together now, when the joy of your heart is all the things that you have, the riches, the possessions, the money, all the things that he's talked about here. When that is the joy of your heart, then you're told that your days are going to be sorrow. But when the joy of your heart is the God and what God's giving you out of the Word of God, then the things of this old world all get put into perspective. And it doesn't become a major factor in your life. You realize that greater is he that is in you than anything that can ever come against you. And that's how you go through life. So, thank you. Good chapter. Want to do six? I'll tell you what, let's go back to one and we'll walk all the way through it tonight. What do you say? No, I'm just kidding you. Well, wow, that was good tonight. Good job. Couple of things here. First of all, people ministry this Saturday at 9:30. Don't be late. I'll tell you right now, the one thing that you have been probably waiting for that's going to take us a couple of weeks, we'll start this week since we're in the book of Judges, and we will start